Now, I'd last like to ask of each of you to give your careful and prayerful attention to our brother Don.
Thank you, Brother Bill. Good morning to you. I greet you all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How good it is to see all of our members who sometimes get lost and migrate northward back here with us today. We feel you a part of our local congregation. Don't want to give you up. So it's good to see you here. This morning, I'd like to read a text in the book of Mosiah in chapter 2. Found on page 220. I'm going to begin with verse 18 and read through verse 23. And again, this is King Benjamin speaking to his people here in America long ago. And again, I say unto you, as I have said before, that as ye have come to the knowledge of the glory of God, or if you have known of his goodness and have tasted of his love, and have received a remission of your sins, which causes such exceeding great joy in your souls, even so I would that you should remember and always retain in remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness, and his goodness and long-suffering toward you unworthy creatures. And humble yourselves even in the depths of humility, calling on the name of the Lord daily, and standing steadfastly in the faith of that which is to come, which was spoken by the mouth of the angel. And behold, I say unto you that if you do this, ye shall always rejoice, and be filled with the love of God, and always retain a remission of your sins. And you shall grow in the knowledge of the glory of him that created you, or in the knowledge of that which is just and true. Well, that's my sermon for this morning. But Zachary was saying, I hope you have a long sermon. Well, that's it, Zach. Mosiah chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. However, before you get your hopes all up too high, I would like to examine more closely these six verses. They're very important to our spiritual well-being, very important to our understanding of the gospel, its application to our individual lives. So I'm going to read again verses 18 and 19. I don't know if in your Book of Mormon you have a place marker like this, you might want to put it right here. Because I'm going to look for some other scriptures throughout the Book of Mormon and in the Bible. But I'm always going to come back to this text in Mosiah chapter 2. Verses 18 and 19. And again, I say unto you, as I have said before, that as you have come to a knowledge of the glory of God, or if you have known of his goodness and have tasted of his love and have received a remission of your sins, which causes such exceeding great joy in your souls. He's speaking right to us, is he not? These words are personal. He's talking to us who have known the goodness of God. We have come to understand the glory and the magnitude of God the Father and of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We know their goodness. We know their righteousness. We know the commandment of Jesus that that's what we should be seeking foremost in all our lives. Our God and his righteousness. That ought to be our primary goal. And it has caused great joy in our lives. I'd like to read about another instance of a time in the 15th chapter of Alma, when some of God's people were moved and overcome with joy. This is on page 403. We're talking about five young men. I don't know their ages. I don't know how many years have gone by. But these five young men, at one time in their lives, when they were young, had a moving, remarkable experience with the Holy Spirit. And God, out of His love and His goodness for them and His desires that these young men not be lost, because they were young men who had grown up, like many of the young people that I see here, they'd grown up in the gospel, members of believing, righteous families, and yet had drifted into the world. Drifted into the world to such an extent that actually now their conduct and their behavior and their words were in opposition to the very things that God had desired for them. But then God had sent to them an angel out of the realms of glory, and they had a face-to-face experience that forever changed their lives. One of them, his name was Alma, became the leader of the church as he grew older. The other four young men, they were brothers, and they went off into the forest of Virgin America, Central America, seeking out those who knew not the goodness of God and the great plan of God's salvation. And they had labored here in their various capacities for some time, and we don't know, years they had labored. Now we pick up this story, verse 16 on page 403. And it came to pass that as Ammon was going forth into the land, that he and his brethren met Alma. These are the five people of which we're speaking, over in the place of which has been spoken, and behold, this was a joyful meeting. Now the joy of Ammon was so great, even that he was full. Yea, he was swallowed up in the joy of his God, given to the exhausting of his strength, and he fell again to the earth. Now was not this exceeding joy? Behold, this is the joy which none receiveth, save it be the truly penitent and humble seeker of happiness, the happiness that we find in God Almighty and only in God Almighty and service to Him. Well, you know, I believe I'm looking at a people whose hearts have been filled with joy. We think about the wonderful blessings we've received. This land, from the beginning, before its conception as nations of the New World, was in the mind of God to be a place of liberty, a place of freedom, a place of justice where He could bring to this nation those who would be the founders of His restored church. What wonderful blessings we have known in our personal lives and in our association, our fellowship with one another. This joy that Ammon and his brothers and Alma felt. Oh, they'd been separated for years. They'd suffered all kinds of things. They'd been in prison. They'd suffered all kinds of hardships. But now they saw one another again. Oh, we feel kind of that way at reunion time, you know, when our loved ones from other places gather together. Our joy is full. We feel overwhelmed at times with the joy of the goodness that God has given to us. And so we can identify with that great joy that comes to our souls. Same joy that Ammon and his brethren had felt. I'm going to return to page 220, Mosiah 2. I'm going to read verse 20. speaking of that joy and speaking of this knowledge that's come to us of the goodness of God and His love for us, King Benjamin goes on and says, even so. By that he really means, because of this, because of these marvelous blessings, because of this joy in your heart, I would that you should remember and always retain in remembrance the greatness of God. Now that's easy to do. That's easy to do. Always keep in your mind, in your heart, an understanding of the greatness of God Almighty, the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, and your own nothingness. That sometimes is a little more difficult to contemplate our own nothingness. That certainly has no intent of saying that our lives are without value. When we consider our own nothingness, it's not to say that our lives are without value. Like the Apostle Paul said, we have been purchased with a price, a terrible price. Our lives have been purchased by the great sacrifice, the suffering, and the death of our Lord and Savior. So certainly our lives have great value in the sight of God, and they should have great value in the sight of one another. But it does refer to the fact we're aware of the fact that we can do nothing. We cannot lift ourselves up. We cannot improve ourselves. We cannot change our lives without the help of the Almighty. We are nothing. We are powerless. Man can't lift himself up by his bootstraps spiritually. It must be done by the power of God Almighty. Far better men than I have recognized that state of need, of nothingness, of futility. You remember King Benjamin, just a few verses before we're reading here, I think in chapter 1 of Mosiah, was telling the people, you know, after you have done all you can, you've given your whole life to service to God Almighty in reverence and zeal, yet you are unprofitable servants. We're still nothing. We're little as we contemplate the glory, the power, the love of God Almighty. But I would like to turn to some of the writings, for example, of a young man in 2 Nephi chapter 3. This is found on page 92. This is a young man, far more righteous. His life utilized by the power of God to bring to pass His purposes, maybe more than any of us have ever experienced or hope to experience. His name was Nephi. He said, on page 92, I'm going to read verses 29 down to 34, 35. For my soul delighteth in the scriptures, and my heart pondereth them, and writeth them for the learning and the profit of my children. Behold, my soul delighteth in the things of the Lord, and my heart pondereth continually upon the things which I have seen and heard. That's why it's easy for me to say, far better people than I have acknowledged their own nothingness. Here's a young man whose heart ponders continually the things of God. Nevertheless, notwithstanding the great goodness of the Lord in showing me His great and marvelous works, my heart exclaimeth, O wretched man that I am, yea, my heart sorroweth because of my flesh. My soul grieveth because of mine iniquities. I am encompassed about because of the temptations and the sins which doth so easily beset me. And when I desire to rejoice, my heart groaneth because of my sins. Nevertheless, I know in whom I have trusted. My God hath been my support. And so he goes on over on the following page with verse 42. Oh, then, if I have seen so great things, if the Lord in his condescension unto the children of men has visited me in so much mercy, why should my heart weep and my soul linger in the valley of sorrow, and my flesh waste away and my strength slacken because of mine afflictions? And why should I yield to sin because of my flesh? Yea, why should I give way to temptations that the evil one have place in my heart, to destroy my peace and afflict my soul? Why am I angry because of mine enemy? Awake, my soul, no longer droop in sin. Rejoice, my heart, and give place no more for the enemy of my soul. Do not anger again because of mine enemies. Do not slacken my strength because of mine afflictions. Rejoice, O my heart. Cry unto the Lord and say, O Lord, I will praise thee forever. Yea, my soul will rejoice in thee, my God, and the rock of my salvation. That's why King Benjamin reminds us. And we need, I know I need reminded to contemplate my own nothingness, my complete dependence upon the Lord for the help and the strength, the guidance and direction I need to overcome the adversary of my soul. We have a great adversary. I don't know about you, I have two of them. One, that adversary that Peter warned us about. Satan, like a roaring lion who desires to swallow us up, even as we studied in our Sunday school class this morning. And I have another adversary, this carnal being that still I am. And only with the help of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the power and the love of God Almighty, His mercy, His patience, His mercy. I want you to remember, God is merciful, and we can only show mercy to those that are undeserving. Hubert can't show mercy to his wife, Louise. She's deserving of every bit of love and devotion he can give her. Only people that are unworthy, to them can we show mercy. And that's the mercy of God Almighty. In our unworthiness, in our weak and fallen estate, He has shown mercy unto us. And without that mercy, without His compassion, without His strength, without His help, without calling upon His name daily, sometimes momentarily, when surrounded by temptation, when confronted by carnal desire, by the things of the world, can I hope to reach a status such as young Nephi had attained? And even then, said King Benjamin, we're unprofitable servants for that great gift of salvation that God has offered to us. I'm going to go on, verse 21. Verse 21, I look at it and I find it so very important, this one verse. I find four phrases in this verse that I feel need exploration. First of all, and humble yourselves even in the depths of humility. Humble yourselves. When I think of humility, I always think of a passage in Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 57, writes these beautiful words. For thus, I'm reading chapter 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You remember the words of Jesus Christ when they came down from the heavens to a people still covered with the darkness of the wrath of God and surrounded by destruction and turmoil, the destruction of their cities, the destruction of their nations. There came the voice of God Almighty in rebuke to man's unworthiness for God's wonderful blessings and promise of salvation. And Jesus reminded them, I'm going to receive no more of your sacrifices and your offerings, shedding of blood and the offerings of oxen and whatever. In the future, the only offering that is acceptable to Jesus Christ, said he in chapter 4 of 3rd Nephi, is that of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Why is my heart broken? Certainly we have every reason for joy and for gladness, for praise of the Almighty. And yet our hearts are broken as we look at the measuring stick that God has given us, the Holy Scripture, and see how great is the deviation of our lives from that plan that He has given us. That makes my heart break. To see this nation that once considered itself and was once known as a godly nation fall into worldliness, so that things that were once unimaginable are seen and heard every day and laughed at on television as if it were something comic, when in reality it's tragic, tragic. The things that have befallen our people and our nation, the depths to which we have fallen, from the high estate to which God had called us and for which He had planned this nation of liberty and freedom and those who inhabit it. Our hearts are broken and our spirits contrite, realizing we are nothing. We are nothing. Only with the help of our Lord Jesus Christ can we become what we wish to be. The psalmist David wrote, I believe it's chapter 52. I heard it 1,000 times in July. I shouldn't forget it. Chapter 52, verse 13. Create in me, O Lord, a new heart. And renew within me a right spirit. David had the idea. Why did I hear that so often? It was our theme at camp. And Sister Manon, contemplating that theme, felt inspired to write a beautiful song. Create in me, O God, a new heart, and renew within me a right spirit. Still remember the song? Wish I'd asked you girls to come up here and sing it today. What a beautiful thought. That ought to be the thought, the goal, the desire of each one of us. And so King Benjamin said, humble yourselves, even in the depths of humility, calling on the name of the Lord daily. Do we do it? Do we call upon the name of the Lord daily? At a moment's notice? Several times a day? Not something that is some learned prayer or some good little words that we might teach our children as they kneel. Oh, you know, it makes my heart expand when we have a prayer meeting. We have a time of fasting and prayer. And I hear our little children praying from the depths of their heart. All the time I see adults, religious adults, they can't pray like our little children. What a wonderful thought. Makes my heart filled with joy. And speaking of young people and children, I'd like to read some words of Alma in chapter 17. Hubert read them the other morning without knowing that I was going to read them again today. We can't hear them too much. These are words that Alma is addressing to his young son. They're words that are befitting for every minister to contemplate seriously. And every young person who has desires toward God to contemplate and consider seriously. Let's read what he has to say. I'm going to begin with verse 66. Because if I don't start with verse 66, the last verse I'm going to read doesn't really make sense. Verse 66, preach unto them repentance. Now this doesn't mean, I'm not just talking to the ministry. I'm talking to all of you who have desires to serve the Lord. Preach unto them, teach unto them, witness unto them the need for repentance. That's our calling. And faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And teach them to humble themselves and to be meek and lowly in heart. Teach them to withstand every temptation of the devil with their faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them to never be weary of good works, but to be meek and lowly in heart. For such shall find rest to their souls. Now this next verse, 68, is the verse that brought this reading to my attention from where we were reading the words of King Benjamin. Remember to call upon the Lord daily. Alma goes on. Verse 68, O remember, my son, and learn wisdom in thy youth. Yea, learn in thy youth to keep the commandments of God. Yea, and cry unto God for thy support. I want to tell you, young people, children, Alma is speaking to his young son from an experiences that Alma had had in his life that these children had yet to experience. He's talking from the voice of experience. I'll just go over a few pages here. In this same little chapter, I'd like to read verse 25 on page 436 and then come back to this address to this young minister. I have been supported under trials and troubles of every kind. Yea, and in all manner of afflictions, yea, God hath delivered me from prison and from bonds and from death. Yea, I do put my trust in Him. And He will still deliver me. And I know He'll raise me up at the last day. Alma is speaking from the vantage point of personal experience. And children, many times when your parents are speaking to you, endeavoring to teach you something, people, many times when your ministry are speaking to you, it's from an advantage point of experience they have with others, or with the Scripture, or the Holy Spirit, or laboring with other people, or their own personal lives, something that perhaps you have not experienced yet. Give heed. Yes, Alma says to his young son, cry unto the Lord for thy support. That's where we get the strength that we need. almost every person sometime in their life comes head on and has to confront some great trial or some affliction or some great problem in their life personally. Those moments of our confrontation with adversity, with affliction, with trial, are turning points in the lives of people. Sometimes when meeting these things, they go away from that moment weaker and doubtful, not trusting any longer in the Lord, sorrowful. And sometimes when people do what Alma is saying, cry unto God for your support, they go away from that great or terrible moment of affliction stronger and growing stronger day by day, moment by moment. I've come to believe, I can't prove it scripturally, but I believe there's some law of dynamics, of spiritual dynamics working within the lives of every person who has heard the gospel. And from the moment of hearing that gospel, they're never walking on a plane. They're either growing or they're diminishing in the things of the Spirit. Every trial we meet, every temptation we meet, every moment of a test, an affliction, a trial of our souls will either find us growing, advancing closer to that goal that we have, or removing ourselves farther from it. We Christians never have the privilege of just walking along at some particular level of spirituality. Either grow or diminish. I'm going back to Alma's words, verse 69. Yea, let all thy doings be unto the Lord, and whithersoever thou goest, let it be in the Lord. Yea, let thy thoughts be directed unto the Lord. Yea, let the affections of thy hearts be placed upon the Lord forever. Counsel the Lord in all his doings, and he will direct thee for good. Counsel the Lord. In my Book of Mormon, I got kind of parentheses around that, you know. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to you, Erica? Counsel the Lord. You going to give him some good advice? No, certainly not. There's something, you know, I don't really like that expression in here. I like it better the way Jacob said. Don't seek to counsel God, but rather give attention to his counsel. Well, that's what Al, you know, and I like the fact, you know, this book wasn't written by one man, much to contrary to what many people believe. This book wasn't written by Joseph Smith. It was written by a number of authors. And I like the fact that Alma stated this concept of giving heed to the counsel of God in one way, and Jacob stated it in another. It's evident that there are more than one author involved in this great work here. Yea, when thou liest down at night, lie down unto the Lord, that he may watch over you in your sleep. And when thou risest in the morning, let thy heart be full of thanks to God. And if you do these things, ye shall be lifted up at the last day. Cry unto God. You know, Jesus said in 3 Nephi chapter 8, I don't remember what verse. Even as you have heard me pray among you, so shall you pray in my church. And so we ought to give attention to how he prayed. And I'm glad, I'm happy, it makes me happy that we have. We've given attention to that. We've read this verse 51 out of 3 Nephi 8 at least three times this morning, I believe. We've read it. It's about prayer. Jenny's got it memorized. She read it and read it and read it to us because it's so important to our lives. What did Jesus say? He said, he prayed unto the Father. He prayed unto the Father. That's how we should pray. To God Almighty, the Father of all, the Father of Jesus Christ. Pray unto the Father always in my name. And all the prayers I hear here are like that. The prayers I hear out there in public are not. Some minister from whatever congregation, Christian congregation, asked to give a speech or the benediction at a high school graduation, a college graduation. Some minister who's fortunate enough to belong to a group of people like the school I belong to, that when they had special occasions and dinners, ask someone to give thanks to the Lord, they're going to finish their prayer with the simple word, Amen. They're not going to ask it in the name of Christ as we have been commanded. And the fact that they don't have chapter 8, verse 51 is no excuse. Jesus said the same thing in St. John. Pray to the Father in my name. And yet how many people pray to Jesus as opposed to praying to the Father? Because they're misguided in some concepts they have of the Almighty. I'm glad I don't hear people here praying to Jesus. We pray as He did to His Heavenly Father and in His name. And we finish our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, it's not politically correct anymore to do so. And it's just one more bit of evidence. If you're going to do as the world invites, you're going to find yourself in opposition to our Heavenly Father. This is how we should pray. In that verse 51, Jesus gives us a wonderful promise, doesn't He? You remember the promise, Jenny? Yeah, she read it and read it and read it. She remembers the promise. Do you all remember the promise? We heard it. We read it. Whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, which is right, in faith believing, ye shall receive. It shall be given unto you. In that simple sentence, I find four qualifiers to the reception of the things we seek. And today, the thing we're seeking is the help of God Almighty in our individual lives to make them acceptable, pleasing in His sight, that we might reign with Him on high. Four qualifiers. Whatsoever thing you ask of the Father. That was the first qualifier. Second qualifier, in my name. The third qualifier, which is right. And the fourth, in faith believing. Four qualifiers. Let's always keep those in mind as we think about our prayers and as we think about the answer to our prayers. It makes me so sad when I used to visit a sister isolated and she said, you know, God never answers my prayers. How sad. These four qualifiers have got to be employed before we realize and we can respond properly. Yes, indeed, God does answer our prayers. Back to King Benjamin, verse 21. Humble yourselves, calling on the name of the Lord daily and standing steadfastly in the faith of that which is to come, which was spoken by the mouth of the angel. standing steadfastly in the faith. All that needs addressed. I think of a scripture in 3 Nephi. Right after the destruction had fallen upon these people here. 3 Nephi chapter 3. I want to read verses 15 and 16. Everybody had been a believer after the great disasters that had taken place here. And then as the years went by, dissension began to enter into church. Contentions entered into the church. Pride entered into the church. People became rich, and that began to influence them adversely. And we read here on page 618, chapter 3, verse 15. And thus there became a great inequality in all the land, insomuch that the church began to be broken up. Yea, insomuch that in the 30th year, the church was broken up in all the land, save it were among a few of the Lamanites, which were converted unto the true faith, and they would not depart from it, for they were firm and steadfast and immovable, willing with all diligence to keep the commandments of the Lord. Three adjectives applied to these people. They were firm. That firm, you know, that they're not disposed to be easily persuaded, led away by other ideas or concepts or doctrines. Firm. They're not going to let setbacks in their personal life keep them from their service to God Almighty. They're steadfast. They were established in the faith. Never, never wavering. They were immovable. When Jesus was talking in St. Luke, almost all of chapter 9 of St. Luke is about Jesus talking to his disciples, telling them the cost you have to pay for discipleship. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, there's a cost to be paid. And he warned them one by one by one of all the pitfalls and snares that come along that cause disciples to fall away. That keep them from being firm and steadfast and immovable. Well, the last thing that he said there in that chapter 9 was, and having a man having put his hand to the plow, beginning in this great work, and looking back, like the Israelites looked back out there in the desert, oh, had we stayed in Egypt, we'd have food on the table today. Having set your hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God. How many times are we guilty of that, you know? Looking back, or looking to this side, or looking to that side. Oh, this sounds inviting, that sounds inviting. No, we can't. We must be firm and immovable in our faith and in our belief, regardless of what comes to us in life. I'd like to read back here in King Benjamin's chapter 3, where he terminates this beautiful discourse that we're reading in chapter 2. It all comes to its conclusion in chapter 3 on page 225 with verse 21. He said, therefore I would that you, these people that he'd been talking about, realized that he had been telling them the truth, and they wanted to make a commitment with God of their lives. And now he says, therefore I would that you would be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in good works, that Christ the Lord God omnipotent may seal you his, that you may be brought to heaven, that you may have everlasting salvation and eternal life, through the wisdom and power and justice and mercy of him who created all things in heaven and in earth, who is God above all, steadfast, immovable. He says, abounding in good works. The Apostle Paul said this, used the same words over in 1 Corinthians. He said, steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In Spanish, I like it in Spanish. And when you render that in Spanish, it says, growing in the work of the Lord, growing in good works. We're increasing, we're changing, we're growing every day in our service to the Lord. I guess it would really not be right to not read along this same line of firmness, steadfast, immovability, to read the words of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, chapter 4 of Ephesians. The apostle is writing them about this same subject. Different words, completely a different point of view, but it's the same subject. It says, and he gave, I'm reading verse chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for a purpose, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Not like one who is riding the waves of the sea. He's on the pinnacle of that wave one moment, and he's down in the depths of the waves in the next. How many members of this church of Christ are rowing their vessels on the waves of the sea, lacking in steadfastness and firmness, immovability? They're way up here one moment and they're way down here the next. Never, never in the same calling, in the same place. It's something we need to strive for and labor for and work for. I'm going back to King Benjamin's chapter 2, page 221. We were reading verse 21. Standing steadfastly in the faith of that which is to come, which was spoken by the mouth of the angel. What's he referring to? You'd have to go back to the first chapter of here, and he's talking about the appearance of an angel of God that came to him and showed him the coming forth of Jesus Christ. Because King Benjamin lived 100 years before the birth of Christ. And yet God is revealing to him the greatness of the plan of salvation and the coming of the Master of Men, being born of a young virgin woman in the land of their forefathers. And he's going to walk, said the angel, in the midst of affliction and trial and persecution. And he's going to make an ultimate sacrifice. That was the announcement that was spoken by the mouth of the angel. But that's all come to pass, you know. That's history. Not necessarily something that pertains to your life in this year, 2004, coming to its rapid conclusion. The mouth of an angel. I guess I would like to read some other words spoken by the mouth of an angel. In the book of Revelation, we know We know about the birth of Christ. But before we go to Revelation, let's go back to what Jesus did as he began his ministry. Let's go back. We read that beautiful Christmas story of his birth in Luke chapter 2. Let's go to the beginning of his ministry in chapter 4 of Luke. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the minister, and he sat down. Where was he reading? You know where he was reading, do you not? From the prophet Isaiah. Did he read all of that prophecy? No, said Brother Hedrick. I'm going to go read it. Isaiah chapter 61. Let's look at it. This prophecy that Jesus was reading. This is the book that was given him. He opened it to chapter 61, although there may not have been chapters in it at that time. He opened it to this writing of this prophecy of Isaiah. And he read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." And that's speaking about the prisons of spiritual captivity, release from sin and from the bondage of sin, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In Luke it said, "Now he shut the book and gave it back," because that part of the prophecy was the thing that King Benjamin was talking about, his first advent into the world. But the prophecy goes on. "And the day of vengeance of our God." That is speaking of his second advent. That's speaking of what lies ahead of us. Now, what lay ahead of these people to whom King Benjamin was addressing was the birth of Christ. And he wants them to look forward with faith and hope to that thing that was proclaimed by the mouth of an angel. But what we're looking forward to is different. And he's going to be preaching the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Well, I'd like to read that other angel that pertains to our day, back in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. Verse 6. Now remember, when we read the book of Revelation, we're reading the revelation of Jesus Christ to his apostle John, the last living apostle of the original 12. And John said, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." And there was followed another angel saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she hath made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And a third angel followed them, These are the angels to whose voices we need to give attention today. That first angel that he saw restored the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church of Jesus Christ. And I'm looking at it today. That second angel that he saw is bearing pronouncement. Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." These are angels to which we need to give attention. That first angel has flown. The church and its authority to represent Jesus Christ have been restored. You are a part of that restored church. You are a part of that group that is supposed to be proclaiming, preaching the gospel to all the earth. And warning them about a day of vengeance that is to come. That second angel, Babylon, is fallen. This is the very first time that word Babylon was used in the book of Revelation. This is its introduction. In chapter 16 and 17 and 18, it's going to be used and emphasized over and over and over again. Because those are the things that lay ahead of us and this world today. That repeated emphasis, Babylon is fallen, is to give emphasis to the fact that it has fallen never to be inhabited again. The prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 13, 100 years before Babylon the Great, Babylon of old, ever invaded Israel and became an enemy to God, 100 years before that, he prophesied, "It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there. Her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged." No, that Babylon has fallen. It's disappeared into the dust of Iraq. There are a few ruins left, but they're the inhabitants. Are the wild beasts and birds and fowls of the desert. I'm reading from one of the early Protestant commentators on the book of Revelation, perhaps one of the best known. He says, "The literal city Babylon has long since disappeared, but the name is properly used to denote a similar power. Proud, arrogant, insolent, and oppressive." And so it came to mean pagan Rome. That became an enemy of God's people. But now, he says, in this book of Revelation and in the book of Daniel, pagan Rome and papal Rome are regarded as one power, standing in direct opposition to the gospel of Christ. He's talking about the apostasy of the church, of that original church. And it was carried into apostasy by the rise of the Pope and his dominion over the nations of the world when the Roman Empire fell into its great loss and the last emperor was replaced. Who rose in his place? The Pope. And it was the beginning. Well, it wasn't the beginning, but it was the climaxing moment of the apostasy, of that man of sin that the Apostle Paul said he saw that was going to rise up when the Roman Empire was taken out of the way. He saw a man of sin who was going to rise up. That was the Pope. Do we have something to proclaim to the world today? Not politically correct. To be proclaiming out there in public about the apostasy of the church and not going to be accepted well by great multitudes of people. It will bring condemnation, rebuke, persecution. But this angel flew through the midst of heaven with this message to be carried to the peoples of the believing peoples that were restored in Christ's church, that all those great followers of that evil dynasty would not be lost, would not have to drink of the wrath of God Almighty. Verse 9 said, that third angel said with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast, what beast is that? That is the beast that is mentioned in the chapter 13 of Revelation. There's a vivid description of him given there. Well, this is just my imagination of that vivid description, but that beast there in chapter 13 had seven heads. And it says in that chapter later on, and those seven heads resemble, they signify seven mountains upon which the city is built. This beast represents a power, an authority, a kingdom, and its ruler, built on seven hills. Everybody in the ancient world knew that was talking of Rome. And it not only had seven heads, he had 10 horns. And those 10 horns are speaking about, they're representative of the 10 nations that are going to come out of the fallen, broken apart Roman Empire. The 10 nations of Europe, of the Gentile nations like England and France and Spain and Italy, Germany, that are going to come out of her. And then it speaks about this beast or empire, this kingdom that's going to be set up with power. And it said his leader, that man of sin that the Apostle Paul wrote about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, his leader is going to have a mouth that speaks great things and blasphemy against God. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. He's going to continue for 1,260 years governing the world and controlling the events of world history, governing the rulers of the nations of Europe. And he's going to make war with the saints. And they're going to be given into his hand, and he's going to overcome them. Speaking of blasphemy, how more blasphemous could you be than when the Pope rose up and said, the Bible shall not be read anymore. All Bibles are going to be returned to the church, and they were burned. And there grew up an illiterate group of priests that went out to the world to teach the Bible. No, they had no Bible to teach the philosophy of this great ruler that dominated the world for 1,260 years. But when the Bible was first printed again in about the 15th century, and men began to read the Bible themselves, and men like Martin Luther, who'd never seen a Bible until he went to a certain convent, and there in a library he found an old copy of the Bible, and he read it, and he said, this is not the church that I've been worshiping and serving. And he tacked up his 99 changes that needed to be made in the Catholic religion. And the Protestant world came into its being. And what happened after the Protestants began to grow and raise up and began to teach and began to convince men? Then came the Great Inquisition. And millions upon millions of Jews and Protestant reformers were tortured and murdered at the decree of the Pope. Any wonder it calls it a beast? Any wonder that this angel said, those that even after we see all these things that still adhere to the teachings of that abominable church, unless they change, they're going to drink of the cup of the wrath of God. Do we have a task? Well, we do. We can ignore it. We can do like some men of counsel. Well, that way, if we spoke out against the Roman Catholic Church even today, they're not going to torture and kill us, but there's going to be persecution. That's true. There would be. Just like there was persecution in Mexico when the little Church of Christ began. Every night that we had services, Betty can remember, you had to wait for an hour until the rocks quit falling on the roof and the sides of the church so you could hear. Meanwhile, we sang songs until they ran out of rocks or their arms grew tired. But that's when the church grew. That's when people were really converted and they could see the difference in what was being taught in their land as their national religion and what the Lord had restored to the earth. Yes, it might bring persecution, but this is our day. King Benjamin said to his people, "Stand steadfastly in the faith of that which is to come, which was spoken by the mouth of the angel." I say we need to be thinking about these other angels that have flown long after the angel that appeared to King Benjamin and still have a message for the word and with the world and for God's people. Verse 22, "And behold, I say unto you that if you do this, ye shall always rejoice and be filled with the love of God and always retain a remission of your own sins. And you shall grow in the knowledge of the glory of Him that created you, or in the knowledge of that which is just and true." Now I pray for each of you, for myself, that we'll be up to the task that God has placed before His people in the latter day to prepare the peoples of this world for the vengeance of God that is about to fall upon them with the second advent of Jesus Christ. You know, in the very first chapter of that revelation, Jesus Christ revealed unto John, "He cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail, shall mourn, because Jesus is returning." Are you going to mourn? No, you're rejoicing. You're looking forward to that day. But the world, the tribes of the world, are going to be in mourning, in terror, because they're not prepared. And we have a great calling to call them to this day of preparation, of probation, which God has given us before the coming of that great day of the Lord. So I pray that we will be up to the task, that we'll strive, calling upon the Lord to receive the strength and the wisdom and the energy of soul, that we might be firm, that we might never be wavering, we might be steadfast, immovable in our faith and in our service to God Almighty. God bless you each.